Please stand for the reading of God's Word. I'll be reading this morning from Mark chapter 8, verses 27 to 33. I'll be reading from the English Standard Version. Mark chapter 8, 27 to 33. Hear ye the Word of God. And Jesus went on with his disciples to the villages of Caesarea Philippi. And on the way he asked his disciples, "Who do people say that I am?" And they told him, "John the Baptist." And others say, "Elijah." And others, "One of the prophets." And he asked them, "But who do you say that I am?" Peter answered him, "You are the Christ." And he strictly charged them to tell no one about him. And he began to teach them that the Son of Man must suffer many things and be rejected by the elders and the chief priests and the scribes and be killed, and after 3 days rise again. And he said this plainly. And Peter took him aside and began to rebuke him. But turning and seeing his disciples, he rebuked Peter and said, "Get behind me, Satan, for you are not setting your mind on the things of God, but on the things of man." May God add his blessing to the reading, hearing, and doing of this, a portion of his holy and inspired word. Please be seated. Let's pray. Let the words of my mouth, the meditation of my heart, be acceptable in your sight, O Lord, my rock and my redeemer. Amen. Unlike last week's passage, this incident is recorded in all three of the Synoptic Gospels. And I'd like to begin by reading the parallel passage in Matthew. Matthew chapter 16, verses 13 to 23. And now when Jesus came into the district of Caesarea Philippi, he asked his disciples, "Who do people say that the Son of Man is?" And they said, "Some say John the Baptist, others say Elijah, and others, Jeremiah, or one of the prophets." He said to them, "But who do you say that I am?" Simon Peter replied, "You are the Christ, the Son of the living God." Jesus answered him, "Blessed are you, Simon Barjona, for flesh and blood has not revealed this to you, but my Father who is in heaven. And I tell you, you are Peter, and on this rock I will build my church, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it. I will give you the keys of the kingdom of heaven, and whatever you bind on earth shall be bound in heaven, and whatever you loose on earth shall be loosed in heaven." Then he strictly charged the disciples to tell no one that he was the Christ. From that time, Jesus began to show his disciples that he must go to Jerusalem and suffer many things from the elders and the chief priests and the scribes and be killed, and on the third day be raised. And Peter took him aside and began to rebuke him, saying, "Far be it from you, Lord, this shall never happen to you." But he turned and said to Peter, "Get behind me, Satan, you are a hindrance to me, for you are not setting your mind on the things of God, but on the things of man." And the parallel passage in Luke chapter 9, verses 18 to 22, "Now it happened that as he was praying alone, the disciples were with him. And he asked them, 'Who do the crowd say that I am?' And they answered, 'John the Baptist,' and others say, 'Elijah,' and others that one of the prophets of old has risen. Then he said to them, 'But who do you say I am?' And Peter answered, 'The Christ of God.' And he strictly charged and commanded them to tell this to no one, saying, 'The Son of Man must suffer many things and be rejected by the elders and chief priests and scribes and be killed and on the third day be raised.'" Now, reading all three accounts gives us a further look and understanding into this most important incident, and that's why I take the time to read all three. What I'd like to do is set the stage since the last time I spoke before this group. And what I'd like us to do, if you can kind of visualize it, that this podium represents the Sea of Galilee. It's here, and about 40 miles up to the northwest, we find Tyre and Sidon. the region of Phoenicia. That's where Jesus healed the Syrophoenician woman's daughter. Jesus and his disciples then traveled on around to Decapolis on the southeast side of the Sea of Galilee, where he healed the deaf mute and nearby fed the 4,000. And then they get in the boat, zip on over here to the western side of the Sea of Galilee, where to Dalmanutha, where he confronted the Pharisees. And they got back in the boat, came on up here to the region of Bethsaida. We talked about that last week, on the north coast of the Sea of Galilee, where he healed the blind man. And today we find Jesus and the disciples on their way up to Caesarea Philippi, about 30, 35 miles up this direction, due north of Bethsaida. Here Jesus will ask his disciples the most important question that can ever be asked of them, and by extension of us today. Who do you say Jesus is? That's a fantastic way to begin the new year, by focusing on the most critical question that we'll ever have to answer. And don't be deceived. Each of us will someday stand before God and be asked, who do you say Jesus is? Do not fail this test. Your eternity depends on your answer. First, Jesus asks a general question, verses 27 and 28. Jesus went on with his disciples to the villages of Caesarea Philippi. And on the way, he asked the disciples, who do people say that I am? And they told him, John the Baptist, others say Elijah, and others one of the prophets. Stephen J. Cole from Bible Organization notes that Jesus' question has one objectively correct answer. This is important to affirm because we live in a day when people think that spiritual truth is not objectively true. Rather, they see it as personally true. They do not view spiritual truth in terms of propositional revelation or doctrine, where God has spoken to us in the Bible in a language we can understand, nor do they see spiritual truth in terms of verifiable history, centered in the historical Jesus of Nazareth, whose teaching, miracles, death, and bodily resurrection are reported in the New Testament by eyewitnesses. Rather, in our postmodern worldview, views spiritual truth in terms of each person's experience of it. As such, it's not verifiable. They believe that if it's true for you, then it's true. If your spiritual experience is different than mine, one's not right and the other wrong, even if they contradict one another. They can both be true, according to the current view of truth, because spiritual truth is determined by personal experience, not by objective, verifiable means. Sorry to inform them, but that's not the world as we experience it. There is objective truth, and Christians base our worldview on that objective truth. Then Jesus asked the same question of his disciples, verse 28 and 29, and he asked them, but who do you say that I am? Peter answered him, you are the Christ, or more fully, you are the Christ of God, or you are the Christ, Son of the living God, depending on which one of the Gospels you're reading from. Jesus began with a general question, but when it came to his disciples, he got very, very specific. It's not Jesus however you conceive him to be. Jesus didn't say, great answer, Peter. Do any of the rest of you have any different thoughts? Oh, yes, Judas, how do you feel about me? Some say, for me, Jesus is always accepting and loving. But Jesus isn't whatever you want him to be. How you feel about Jesus does not change who he is. there's a single correct answer. I mean, only one answer is correct to the question, and that it's not based on feelings or personal opinions, but an objective revealed truth. We should also note that in Peter's response, it is powerful. As simply Bible.com notes, the two titles, Messiah and Christ, are synonymous and interchangeable. Messiah is the Hebrew for which Christ is the Greek equivalent. The basic meaning of these titles is the Anointed One, or the Anointed One of God. The name Messiah is used only four times in the Bible, twice in Daniel, twice in John. In contrast, the New Testament uses the name Christ in over 500 times. The name Jesus Christ is not a combination of a given name and a surname such as we're used to or how it works for us today. If it were, if we did so, then like my name, John Garrison, or John, son of Gary, we might refer to Jesus as Jesus Josephson, Jesus, son of Joseph. Christ is better regarded as a title, identifying Jesus as the Anointed One sent from God, as the prophets foretold. Now, as Peter answers Jesus' question, I think it's important that we understand that his answer is not an off-the-cuff, hail fellow well-met type of answer. His answer is dead serious. Do you really know who you are talking to type quest of answer? And as I tried to envision this awakening in Peter, this incredible understanding of who Jesus really is, what comes to my mind is a TV episode from my childhood. Like many of us around my age, I grew up watching weekly episodes of Robin Hood, and a particular episode comes to mind, and this is where King Richard has been off fighting in the Crusades, and he returns to England in disguise. Actually, he's got this hooded cape thing on that's over his armor. Robin's band of merry men are gathered together. The cloak comes off. The king is revealed. Silence comes over the entire scene, and everyone drops to their knees in homage to the king at his revelation. And I believe there may be a similarity when we, like Peter, answer the question, who do you say Jesus is? As we're really being asked, do we really understand who Jesus is? And have we put our trust in Christ and in Christ alone? Do we recognize him as our Lord and Savior? Will we worship him as the Son of God? Now, the specific wording is not the issue here. The heart response is the issue. And as Philippians 2, 10 and 11 reminds us, so that at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue shall confess that Jesus is Lord to the glory of God the Father. And third, and only found in Matthew's account, we find this often misunderstood response to Peter's answer. Matthew chapter 16, 17 through 19. And Jesus answered him, "Blessed are you, Simon Barjona, for flesh and blood have not revealed this to you, but my Father who is in heaven. And I tell you, you are Peter, and on this rock I will build my church, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it. I will give you the keys of the kingdom of heaven, and whatever you bind on earth shall be bound in heaven. Whatever you loose on earth shall be loosed in heaven." MacArthur has some interesting points here. So our Lord is building a church whose certainty is that it is built by the promise and power of God, whose intimacy is that each in it is his own personal possession, and whose identity is that they are the redeemed people of God who come by faith. Let me repeat that. So our Lord is building a church whose certainty is that it is built on the promise and power of God, whose intimacy is that each in it, that's you and me, folks, is his own personal possession, and whose identity is that they and we are the redeemed people of God who come by faith. And he notes most importantly the heart of the whole message, the foundation of it. In verse 18 he says, "And I also say to you that you are Peter, and upon this rock I will build my church." And that's a very important statement. As you know, the Roman Catholic Church says that this verse means that the church is built on Peter, and it establishes him as the first head of the church. They say this passage proves that Peter was the first pope. The pope, Catholic literature writes, is crowned with the triple crown as King of Heaven, King of Earth, and King of Hell. He wields the two swords, the spiritual and the temporal. The Catholic Church says that the Lord conferred here on St. Peter the first place of honor and jurisdiction in government of the whole church. And that same spiritual authority that was in Peter is now incarnate in the succession of popes and bishops of Rome since they succeed Peter. To be true followers of Christ, they say, all Christians, both among clergy and laity, must be in communion with the See of Rome, and they must understand that Peter still rules in the person of his successors. The Roman Catholic Church has used this verse to establish Catholic tradition, Catholic authority, and Catholic power. That view, of course, is in grave error. Peter cannot be the head of the church. He cannot be the foundation of the church, since Christ is both head of the church and foundation of the church in the truest and purest sense. As Linsky once said, Peter could hold up this structure. The Protestants, on the other hand, have typically said that this is a play on words, that it really doesn't refer to Peter at all. That is what Jesus is saying, is you are Peter or Petros, little stone, but upon this rock or Petra, rock bed, I will build my church. And it's kind of an adverse there. The word and should be translated but. On the other hand, you're a little rock, but on this rock bed I'm going to build my church. And the rock bed of which he speaks would be Peter's confession from verse 16, "Thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God." That may be. Certainly that's a viable way to understand this passage. MacArthur says, though, let me take you to another understanding that I think may be more accurate. It does refer to Peter. When he says, "You're Peter, and upon this rock," he changes tense for obvious reasons that are demanded by the use of the Greek language and the modifying terms. But he's talking about Peter. And what he is saying is, "Peter, I'm going to build my church on you in this sense. In fact, the fact that you are articulating the truth. I'm not going to be building it on your office. I'm not going to be building it on your rank. I'm not going to be building it on your worthiness. I'm not going to be building it on your talent. No, I'm going to build the church on you because you are affirming the foundational truth of the church, namely that I am the Christ, the Son of the living God." What's the point? The point is, I believe Christ builds his church, builds his redeemed assembly through all of redemptive history on one premise, and that is the articulation of the truth of divine revelation. And I believe he's saying what he says to Peter, but he knows that Peter is only representative of the rest. Because in Ephesians 2:20, he says, the church is built on the foundation of the apostles and the prophets. All then who articulate divine revelation are foundational to the building of the church. My, what a word that is for us today. The church is not built on clever technique. It's not built on manipulation. It's not built on strategic marketing plans. The church will be built on those who affirm divine revelation, which is foundational to the church. Peter was one of those key persons, as were the apostles and prophets who confessed foundational revelation. As I said, all the apostles, I think, are included in the Lord's statement. Peter is not alone the foundation, but as a confessor of the great foundational truth of the person of Christ and all that God has revealed in him, he becomes foundational to the building of that era. And I believe that even today, when the Lord is building his church, he's building it on those who articulate revelation, those who proclaim the apostles' doctrine. What did the early church do when it met together? Well, they gave themselves to the apostles' doctrine. The Lord is still building his church on those who confess that. The Lord will still build his church on those who unabashedly and unashamedly proclaim Jesus Christ is the Son of the living God and who proclaim the apostles' doctrine. Those who reiterate the same foundational truth are the ones on whom Christ is building his church. Fourth, Jesus gives a sobering reminder to the disciples, and he strictly charged them to tell no one about him. And he began to teach them that the Son of Man must suffer many things and be rejected by the elders and the chief priests and the scribes and be killed and after 3 days be raised again. And Calvin notes here that having given a proof to his future glory, Christ reminds his disciples of what he must suffer, that they must also be prepared to bear the cross, for the time was at hand when they must enter into the contest to which he knew them to be altogether unequal, if they had not been fortified by fresh courage. And first of all, it's necessary to inform them that Christ must commence his reign not with gaudy display, not with magnificent riches, not with loud applause of the world, but with an ignominious death. But nothing was harder than to rise superior to such offense, particularly if we consider the opinion which they, the apostles, firmly entertained respecting their master. For they imagined that he would procure for them earthly happiness. This unfounded expectation held them in suspense, and they eagerly looked forward to the hour when Christ would suddenly reveal the glory of his reign. So far they were from having ever adverted to the ignominy of the cross that they considered it to be utterly unsuitable that he should be placed in any circumstances from which he did not receive honor. To them it was a distressing occurrence that he should be rejected by the elders and the scribes who held the government of the church. And hence we may readily conclude that this admonition was highly necessary. But as the bare mention of the cross must of necessity have occasioned heavy distress to their weak minds, he presently heals that wound by saying, and on the third day he will be rise again from the dead. And certainly, as there is nothing to be seen in the cross but the weakness of the flesh, till we come to his resurrection, in which the power of the Spirit shines brightly, our faith will find no encouragement or support. In like manner, all ministers of the word who desire that their preaching might be profitable ought to be exceedingly careful that the glory of his resurrection should always be exhibited by them in connection with the ignominy of the cross of his death. So why were the apostles told to remain silent? Calvin goes on to explain, but we naturally wonder why Christ refuses to accept as witnesses the apostles, whom he had already appointed to that office. For why were they sent but to be heralds of that redemption which depended on the coming of Christ? The answer is not difficult if we keep in mind explanations which I've given on the subject. First, that they were not appointed teachers for the purpose of bearing full and certain testimony to Christ, but only to procure disciples for their master. That is, to induce those who were too much the victims of sloth to become teachable and attentive. And secondly, that their commission was temporary, for it ended when Christ himself began to preach. As the time of his death was now at hand, and as they were not yet fully prepared to testify their faith, but on the contrary were so weak in faith that their confession of it would have exposed them to ridicule, the Lord enjoins them to remain silent until others shall have acknowledged him to be the conqueror of death, until he shall have endued them with increased firmness. And finally, getting your priorities right, verse 32 and 33, and he said this plainly, and Peter took him aside and began to rebuke him. But turning and seeing his disciples, he rebuked Peter and said, "Get behind me, Satan, for you are not setting your mind on the things of God, but on the things of man." MacArthur notes, and you'll note the word "began." Now, what that does to this passage is remove it from being one particular event to just to making it a discussion of a series of events. In other words, Jesus began the process of showing his disciples that he must die and be raised from the dead. So we can assume then that Peter's reaction in verse 32 is not necessarily a reaction to a first lesson, but more likely than that, it is a calculated, reasoned thought through response to something he kept hearing and thinking about and felt he needed to respond to. So it's not a single incident in verse 21 or 31, but a flow of information to which Peter finally reacts. And we don't know how many lessons the Lord gave up to this point on the subject, but he began to teach, and it's an open-ended concept, and so Peter is not offering some shocked response of horror for the first time he opens his mouth, or else I don't think Jesus would have rebuked him so dramatically and severely. I think Peter's been thinking about it. He may have even been offering consensus of the disciples again, so it comes to Jesus as a calculated satanic attack or temptation, premeditated at least on the satanic level, planned and offered to divert him from the divine plan. Peter has yielded his thinking patterns to Satan, and Satan has brought him to this place where he's offering the plan of man as a substitute for the plan of God, which is an ultimate blasphemy. Now, you would notice the word "must" in verse 31. From that time forth began Jesus to tell his disciples how he must. Now, that is a must of divine imperative. That is the necessity. There's no plan B, folks. This is not whimsical. This is a must. And I would just suggest to you a thought. It is a must that is bigger than the moment in which we see it. It's a must that is older than the circumstances in which we hear it. It is a must that comes thundering out of eternity. It is not the must of human devotion to an ideal. It's the must of divine imperative. It's an ageless must. It comes with the force of eternity. This is the plan of God set in motion before the foundation of the world. Four things made this necessary. First, human sin. He had to die because men are sinners, and they must have their sin paid for. Secondly, because of divine requirement. Without the shedding of blood, there could be no remission. And so men needed a death, and God required a death. And then you can add to that divine decree, God, in his determinate counsel and foreknowledge, brought it to pass. And then you could even add the prophetic promise, the prophets had said the Messiah would die. It's Matthew who records his death so beautifully as the other gospel writers, but it's the psalmist who describes centuries before. And so all these things, human sin, the demand for sacrifice, the divine decree, and the prophetic promise all come together to say he must. There's no other alternative. This is God's plan, and men don't have an option to say, God, I'd like to let you in on my plan. I want you to know my plans so you can adjust accordingly. That sounds to us ridiculous, and yet we do it all the time. When we say to God, say, God, I don't understand what you're doing. I've got a better plan. I don't like the suffering I'm going through. I don't like the circumstances that exist. And we begin to talk God into what we think is a better approach. That's the same thing. In conclusion, lots of people have their ideas about who Jesus is. But the question for us today is the same question that Jesus posed to Peter. Who do you say that I am? Will we put our trust in Christ and in Christ alone? Will we recognize him as our Lord and Savior? Will we worship him as the Son of God? Or will we not come to him, our only hope? Remember, Jesus doesn't give us the option to just think he's a great teacher, a moralist, or a great man. He's either who he says he is, the very Son of God, our Lord and Savior, deserving of our worship, or he's an imposter, a liar, or a lunatic. Peter made his choice. What's yours? Let us pray. Most merciful and heavenly Father, we have seen again that Jesus is just who he says he is. He is our Lord and Savior, and beside him there is no other name under heaven that we might be saved. And Lord, I pray that if there's anyone here today who has not committed their life to you, that you would move them to do so today, and that you would not give them rest until they have settled for themselves just who you are, and that you are the way, the truth, and the life, and that no one comes to the Father except by you. We commit the remainder of this day and ourselves to you, in Jesus' name. Amen.